Well, good morning and welcome back to our story. We're beginning today a three-week series on Trinity and the creeds, all couched in the theme of knowing God. And Father Renee and I will be with you the next couple of weeks as we walk through the Trinity and creeds together. I've asked Father Renee to open us with a prayer.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, the fountain of all wisdom, enlighten by your Holy Spirit those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of your truth, they may worship you and serve you from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. If you will, do me a favor and open the prayer book in front of you to page 851. Everything we're doing in our story is couched in how we know and understand God so that we can better love and be in relationship with God. That relationship can be deepened over time. And we're going to talk about the creeds. There are three of them, if you didn't know. And I thought we might as well start in the catechism. So let's just do a little call and response. I'm on 851, the bottom of 851 in the Book of Common Prayer. There should be one right in front of you in the pew. If not, look down a little further. And so I'll do the questions, if you'll do the answers. What are the creeds? How many creeds does this church use in its worship? What is the Apostles' Creed? Used in the church's daily worship to recall our baptismal covenant. What is the Nicene Creed? The Nicene Creed is the creed of the universal church, and it is used at the Eucharist. What then is the Athanasian Creed? The Athanasian Creed is an ancient document proclaiming the nature of the incarnation and of God as Trinity. What is the Trinity? The Trinity is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you all for doing that. You can put your prayer books away. We'll need them again a little bit later today. But I thought it was important to start out by making a couple of important claims. As Anglicans, those who come out of the English Reformation, we are creedal. That means our beliefs are all found in the creeds. And there are three of them, two we use in worship and one we used to use in worship, which we'll talk about today. We are not confessional. We do not, as Anglicans, have to prescribe to the Westminster Confession or any of the other confessions that other denominations have. A Baptist have a statement of belief that you kind of have to sign on to if you're going to be a Southern Baptist. And we're not dogmatic, meaning that the church doesn't get to make pronouncements about what you're supposed to believe, and then you have to believe them. The Roman Catholic Church is dogmatic in that way. We are creedal. Say that with me. We are creedal. So the creeds are super duper important. Now, there are people who currently have some criticism of the creeds, and over the next few weeks, we'll look at those. But we're going to go through, I'm going to do a little bit of a talk on Trinity, and then today we'll spend some time with the Athanasian Creed, next week with the Nicene Creed, and the following week with the Apostles' Creed. Everybody okay? All right, let's start. The concept of the Trinity, it wasn't articulated until Tertullian. You might remember him. We talked about him a couple weeks ago. He coined the word in the early 3rd century. Now, certainly there are hints about the Trinity before this. God refers to God's self in the story of creation as us, not as I. Let us make mankind in our image. And there's also St. Paul's wonderful closing benediction in his second letter to the church in Corinth. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. And of course, Jesus' great commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These scriptures and others are the building blocks which the doctrine of the Trinity was carefully crafted in the 4th and the 5th centuries. Now, as Christians, we assert that there is one God in three persons, all of whom are of the same substance. So there's two fundamental perspectives we can bring when we talk about the Trinity. On the one hand, the Trinity describes the way that we as humans, as Christians, experience God. We know God as God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And this revelation happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Trinity speaks to how we discover and experience who God is. And this is usually the perspective that we talk about when we approach the Trinity. But there's more. The doctrine of the Trinity also talks about who God is. And this is the perspective offered when we preach sometimes about the Trinity. And we talk about what God is like internally. This is where the mystics, rather than the theologians, have maybe more to say. Sometimes they run together. And so I'm going to use a little bit of poetry and some language from the third century to kind of walk you through. What is God like internally? So here's a story. Once upon a time, way before the beginning of everything, not at the beginning, but before the beginning, God the Father, who is love and who therefore must love, God the Father speaks his own name. He says his own word, and God the Son is begotten. True God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. The Son is the second person of the Trinity, and later, after the beginning, the Son will become incarnate from the Virgin Mary and will be born as Jesus of Nazareth. The Son is what happens when the Father expresses himself, when the Father reaches out in his love. Now the Son loves the Father, for the Son is the Father's very word, the Father's very self. And the Father loves the Son, totally and without reservation. And so the Father and Son are bound together in love. And this love, which binds together the Father and the Son, is also real. This love that binds them together is God the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. We'll talk about that next week. Mm-hmm. And the Son and the Spirit are of the same substance, the same stuff as the Father, because that's the only stuff there is. And this way, the Godhead is complete. Three persons, each distinct, each real, each from before the beginning, each and all are one God. And the oneness of God is discovered precisely in the free act of love by which the three persons of the Trinity choose to give all to each other. This relationship is what makes God who God is. To put it another way, God is what happens when the Father loves the Son in the Spirit. St. Augustine says this about the Trinity. Now, love is of someone who loves, and something is loved with love. So then there are three, the lover, the beloved, and the loved. This relationship of love, God the Holy Trinity, is the foundation. It's the bedrock of the universe. It's the heartbeat of all creation. Everything that is begins here, has its purpose and meaning here, and will find its fulfillment here. Such is the living center of the Christian understanding of God. We insist that God is not some mean old man with a beard. God is not some unconscious force out of Star Wars. And that God is not some strange little committee, two guys and a bird, that we often imagine. Instead, God exists at God's heart and core as a relationship of love. One God, three persons, the wellspring of existence. I'm going to pause for a moment. I know that's a lot, but I hope that gives us a good foundation about why we're talking about the Trinity and how God relates within God's self. Any questions at this time? I'm going to give you a moment. So, because God is a relationship of love, we know what God's will for us is. We are God's creation, made in the image of God. right? So what God desires for us is first and foremost that we choose to share in God's life. That is, we become more and more deeply a part of that conversation of love, that constant, obedient, joyful relationship that's at the very core of who God is. After all, again, we're created in God's image, in the image of Trinity. So the more our lives are shaped and formed by the gift of love that we see in the person of Christ and in the life of God, the closer we get to our best and our truest selves, the more we become who we really are, who we're meant to be. As we consider the doctrine of the Trinity, the Western Church, the church tradition that we are a part of, has most frequently started with the one nature of God and then passed on to consideration of the three persons. But the Greeks, the Eastern Church, has followed the opposite course. They've started with the three persons and then focused then on the one nature. The goal of Eastern Orthodox theology is not merely a vision of God's kingdom, but participation in the divine life of the Holy Trinity. Now, according to Greek theology, persons are defined by their relationship of origin, where they come from. For example, the Son is defined by origin from the Father. The Son is begotten from the Father. The Holy Spirit likewise originates from the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. The identity and unique reality of a person emerges only in relationship to another person. So let me try to explain this understanding through maybe a more familiar examples. I am a father because of my relationship to my children. If I didn't have children, then I wouldn't be a father, right? My identity as a husband originates because of my relationship with my wife. Allison is her name. The Trinity then is best understood in terms of these relationships. Pause again. Questions? Everybody okay? Everybody's awake and paying close attention. Yes, sir. Great question. Is this all spiritual or is this connected with flesh and with bone and all of those kinds of things? So, yes. Before time and forever ago, when God is Trinity, it's not God doesn't become Trinity, God is Trinity, there is no flesh. There's only God. Right? That's all that there is, the only stuff that's there. So God, as God relates to God's self within the concept of the Trinity, is a relationship of, we could say spirit, but there's no spirit, right? Spirit is created, right? There's no flesh. There's nothing but God. And so, yes. And then, through the process of creation and through the incarnation, God is in relationship with God's self through flesh and through spirit. Mm-hmm. Right? It's a good question. It's a deep question, actually, and an important one. Any other thoughts or comments? I'm about to give you some Greek, so now's the time. Yes, sir.
So, looking at the Father and the Son.
Yeah, next week. Next week, we're going to cover the Nicene Creed, and we're going to talk a lot about the Filioque Clause, which is, you've heard it already, mentioned one way and mentioned it a separate way in here from the Eastern thought. We will talk about that, and I'll talk about this at the end. It's up there just so I didn't forget to put it up. All right, I'm going to talk about Greek. You ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So there's two Greek words that are important. Don't glaze over. It's only two Greek words. And these are the words hypostasis and ousia. Hypostasis means something with a concrete existence or person. And ousia means substance or nature. So God exists as three hypostases and one ousia, all right? That is, there are three persons and one substance or nature. Father, Son, and Spirit are each unique hypostases. Together, they are one divinity. Okay? Their distinction is important because not just any of the divine persons took on flesh, But that gift came to us in the person of the Logos, the divine word, the Son. Each divine person is a person in an absolutely unique way. The person of the Father is the unbegotten begetter, that's a tough one, who is radically different from the person of the Son, who is begotten and then later incarnate. So this little image is helpful if you speak Latin or read Latin. It's not if you don't. But it basically says the outside triangle, non est, means is not. Okay, Pater, Father, Filius, Son, Spiritus Sanctus, Holy Spirit. So the Father on the very top is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So if you're looking for a model of the Trinity, or you're trying to communicate this to somebody, I don't know that this will be helpful, depending on their understanding, but this is a pretty good and orthodox way to represent God as Trinity. All right, I'm going to go a little bit deeper. Stay with me. So we've done our Greek. Now we're going to come forward a little bit. So in the 20th century, there's a great German theologian named Karl Rahner. Ooh, Rahner. I don't know why I have Bart on my mind. Rahner uses this phrase to describe both the oneness and the threeness of God. He says, the economic Trinity is the immanent Trinity, and the immanent Trinity is the economic Trinity. Now, don't glaze over. Stay with me. The economic Trinity refers to God's activity and presence in salvation history. So think about the missions of the Son and the Spirit and redemption and deification. The immanent Trinity for Rahner refers to the divine persons in relationship with one another or within a God. So Rahner's claim is this: how we know God, the economic Trinity, how God is revealed to us in the mission of the Son and the Spirit, is the same as how God relates to God's self. The economic Trinity and the immanent Trinity are one and the same. The immanent Trinity, how God relates to God's self, offers us insight not only into God's divine life, but it also informs how we're created to be in relationship with each other. The Trinity is in perfect communion. God relates to God's self in perfect communication, love, and giving. And since we are created in the image of God, male and female, we've been given an image of the immanent Trinity, the model for how we are to live with one another. We know God has worked throughout salvation history, how God created, gave humanity the gift of the law, inspired the prophets, how the Word became flesh in order to teach us about God and to save us from our sins, and how the Holy Spirit has come among us to be our guide in our faith and our life. This is how we know the economic Trinity. So one of the reasons why understanding God and knowing God as Trinity is so important, that if we only believed in God as one person, we could not begin to understand God's self-communication as love and as gift. In fact, our lack of focus on God as Trinity has led Christians throughout the last two millennia to behave very similarly to the Israelites of the Old Testament, treating those who are different than us in poor ways. But in God as Trinity, there is difference, but not division. We created and called to celebrate all of our differences, our unique giftedness, and always to work against division. Because God is in community, our calling as worshipers of the Trinity is to be community and to model community for the rest of the world. We are at unity within our own differences. There is uniqueness among us within the church. This is a community without exclusion. This is a community of love in reflection of the outpouring of God's love. I'm going to pause again. Everybody all right? Questions? God is one person. And same in the Muslim faiths, right? God is one person. Only Christians understand God as Trinity. And it's very difficult for our Jewish and Muslim brothers and sisters to understand that we are a monotheistic faith. Oftentimes we get accused of being a tritheistic faith, that we believe in three gods, but we don't. We believe in one God who is understood as three distinct persons. Yes? They're not in conflict with each other except in that filioque clause, where the Spirit proceeds from the Father in the Eastern Church. In the Western Church, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Theologically, that's the difference. And we will unpack that more fully next week for sure. That the Eastern Church starts with three and goes to one, and the Western Church starts with one and goes to three, are not in conflict. It's different, just different starting places for how we understand God as three in one. Yeah. Hervey.
we going back to St. Sophia, 1504?
Oh, no, earlier. No. When did the Eastern and Western Church split? I can make a case that it happened in the 3rd century between Antioch and Alexandria. Officially, the Great Schism, I think, is 1068. Someone can check me on that date. Has to do with some politics, but also has to do with some theological differences. Yeah. Who's in charge of the church? Well, the Bishop of Rome is. Well, maybe, but we've got our own bishop over here we like a lot. You know, there's those things. We're going to talk more about that in a couple weeks. All right? All right, let me keep going because I want to get to the Athanasian Creed in just a minute. So we have a lot working against us, right, when we start to talk about the Trinity. Not only is it probably the most difficult theological and philosophical concept to try and understand, but popular culture is constantly working against us. Don McLean's favorite famous song, American Pie, the three men I admire most, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, right? Think about, you want to sing it? You ready?
Yeah, but I don't have my guitar.
Oh, no. Now, besides that, having a very male or masculine-oriented concept of God, God is not made up of three men, right? God is one. Two men. No, God is one. We use some masculine pronouns to describe Father and Son, but we'll talk about that too as we go through. The great church father we talk a little bit about in a couple of weeks, Gregory of Nazianzus. He's one of the Cappadocian fathers. When he was talking about the Trinity, he said this: "When I speak of God, you must be illumined at once by one flash of light and by three. Three in properties, or hypostases, or persons, if any prefer to call them. For we will not quarrel about names so long as the syllables amount to the same meaning, but one in respect to the ousia, that is, the Godhead. For they are divided indivisibly, if I may say so. They are conjoined dividedly. For the Godhead is one in three, and three are one, in whom the Godhead is, or, to speak more accurately, who are the Godhead. Their distinction is important because not just any one of the divine persons took on flesh, but that gift came to us in the person of the Logos, the divine Word and Son. And finally, each divine person is a person in an absolutely unique way. The person of the Father, again, is the unbegotten begetter, who is radically different from the person of the Son, who is begotten and incarnate." That's the Trinity.
You've just witnessed a miracle. He explained the secret mystery of the ancients. That's what we're here to do.
That's right. And what I'd like for us to do now is actually turn back in the Book of Common Prayer to page 864. Mm-hmm. And we're going to dive into this Trinity through our understanding of the creeds. And Father Rene is going to lead us here in the reading of the Creed of Saint Athanasius.
A little bit about Athanasius first. He was a young man that was very attracted to the church after his birth. He was like we would call today a sacristy rat. He was always in the church, always attracted to that. So he becomes a deacon by ordination and then becomes a secretary to Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria. They weren't very innovative with names back then. And he goes with Alexander to the Council of Nicaea, called by Constantine, bringing all the church representatives, if you will, together, Nicaea. And then he will get into that a little bit. We're going to skip Nicaea for just a moment and let you know that he takes over Alexander's position after Alexander's retirement and subsequent death. And he takes that on in 336. And at that time, he goes he has taken a position against the Arians already, but that is taking on a position against a very strong and organized heresy. So as he continues to honor and defend the Nicene theology that we'll get into more later, he begins to become an enemy of those well put together heresies and heretics. So he is exiled 1 year in 336. He is exiled 7 years in 339. He's exiled 5 years in 356, exiled 1 year in 362, and another year in 365. So one third of the time that he served as a bishop, he wasn't around. Sounds familiar? No. So and what happens is this, and then we're going to debunk it. Athanasius, listening to the discussions that are going on in the council, legend has it that he stands up and then gives this statement of faith, and in his idea of salvation, he says you have to have a statement of faith before you can be saved. And that's why when you look at the Creed of St. Athanasius, you see at the top, quiconque volt, that means whosoever will. Will what? Be saved. So the rest of it is salvos esse. So quiconque volt salvos esse is the beginning of the Athanasian Creed. Okay? Now, we do not have it in the Book of Common Prayer. The Church of England has removed it. At one time, it was before the Great Litany, but no longer. We do have it as a historical document, which is what you have in front of you. And the Lutherans the creed has remained in the Lutheran tradition as a statement of faith, which we already mentioned we're creedal, but they have a statement of faith, and that is the Athanasian Creed. Now, did Athanasius write it? Most likely not. Why? Well, research shows that some of the doctrinal statements in that particular piece of work were not present at the time period of the Council of Nicaea. It was composed in Latin, not Greek. Three, it circulated mostly in the West, so the East was not touched, if you will, by this write-up. And it was composed most likely after 428, after his death, okay? But he's attributed to him. So none of us were there to see if this little secretary to Bishop Alexander got up and gave this spiel or not, but research shows that it was composed way, way later, and it's not part of really the actual work of Athanasius. When was it first used? It has a Gaelic origin, and it was a sermon by St. Caesarius of Arles where he mentions Athanasian and the Creed. So that's the beginning of it without getting into the body of it, and we can take off from there.
Well, let's read it together like we would have done
in the Episcopal Church, in the Church of England. The first prayer book prescribes it 6 times a year, the second prayer book 13 times a year. Mm-hmm. Remember, this is one step beyond Nicaea, right? Yeah. So the theology here is going to be Nicene Creed taken to the next degree. So it's going to be difficult and awkward for us to read this together because we don't do it. Some churches do it on Trinity Sunday, but that's not our practice here at St. Michael. So 864, the Book of Common Prayer, we're going to get through it together. When there's a comma, that means pause a little bit.
breathe.
All right, let's begin together. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled. Without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated, and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Ghost is Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be both God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say, there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And this Trinity, none is afore or after other, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. So that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father, as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father, as touching his manhood, who although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God, one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and seateth on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies, and shall give account for their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believeth faithfully, he cannot be saved. Breathe. You did awesome. You did great. So you see why we don't read that in church every Sunday together. But you can also see how intentionally it is about describing God as Trinity and how important it is to our understanding of God as Trinity in our own faith. Couple things Father Rampe already pointed out. Remember when we say the Catholic faith, this is the universal faith. This is not the Roman Catholic faith. Right. Catholic meaning universal, right? We have no distinction back when this is written between different branches of Christianity. And unless you believe this, all of this, you can't be saved. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what Paul says. But that's how the church has come to understand God as Trinity. Therefore, if you are going to be saved, you must believe all of these things. Not only that, but look at the very end. Yeah, they who have done good shall go into life everlasting. So all of your
Somebody's taking notes.
Yeah. All of that whole, like, we got to do good so that we can be saved. It's actually in the Athanasian Creed, right? That's not grace alone, which is what we get from Paul and from Luther. But here in the creeds, you not only have to believe all this stuff, but you got to do some good works as well. So point that out as part. And that's probably one of the reasons why we don't, other than its length, say it in church all of those different times. The last thing I want to say, and then we'll have a few minutes for questions, is in our tradition, in the Anglican tradition, we have disagreements and battles through our liturgy. We don't do it in conferences. We don't do it through theological essays. We don't have different things like that. We do it in our liturgy. So what we believe is what we practice, how we pray. And so, you know, the line in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into dead, you heard it here again. It's not in the Nicene Creed, or he descended into hell. It's not in the Nicene Creed. Why is it not? Well, these are some of the liturgical battles that have been fought through the years. And if you're really interested in the minutiae of that, Marion Hatchett's got a great book. He'll tell you, like, which versions of the prayer book had different parts of each of these prayers. And if you remember the English Reformation and the conflict between Catholics and Protestants and eventually the Elizabethan settlement, all that will make sense, right? We have our battles about what we believe through how we pray. And so that's what we're about. Questions about the Trinity or the Athanasian Creed? Tell you about who? The Godhead. Yeah, the Godhead is just another term to describe the unity of God. So think about this is described the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, right? Who's the head of the body? Christ. So we're all one, united under one head. So God is all one in the Godhead. Does that help?
Yes, it's
okay.
It's not one of the three.
No. It's all three together. Eric. That's a good question. So a creed is a statement of faith that, in theory, we say or pray together, right? So we pray the Apostles' Creed during our baptism services. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. The Nicene Creed before every Eucharist. The Athanasian Creed is here. Historically, it was used for that purpose. A doctrine, a Christian doctrine, would be God is Trinity. So it is a statement of what we believe about God, but not necessarily one that's carried out through our worship, through a statement of faith in the same way. It's a good question. I want to think about that a little bit more. Ray, you got any thoughts?
It would be the same as, you know, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And it's just dealing with the person of the Holy Trinity by excluding the other two just to talk about that. And there's a doctrine of that.
That's right.
You know, the doctrine of the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, which we do not observe, is observed by. So a doctrine is, this is what we believe about this situation or this event or this person.
Or maybe one more, right here.
This may be a question, but what if we start saying
Holy Spirit instead of Holy Ghost? Yeah, that's a great question. Right, when did we switch from Holy Ghost to Holy Spirit? Well, I can tell you that it's with the 1979 prayer book, because in my last parish, I had a parishioner whose name was Wooka, and Wooka would tell me there is no Holy Spirit, there is only the Holy Ghost, because he was born and raised with the 1928 prayer book,
right.
And the real prayer book, there it is, uh-huh.
That's the one Jesus used.
The one Jesus used. 1920 is great, that's perfect. So that's a simple answer to that. The term for ghost and spirit, I mean, it's the same word that's translated right into English. I think our sensibilities about ghosts and spirits changed sometime during the 50s and 60s, and therefore when the 79 prayer book was crafted. All right, one more, two more. So the Athanasian Creed comes after the Nicene Creed as a response to the Arius heresy. The Arius heresy says that Christ is great, but he's a creature. He's not God, right? They're different. And so the Athanasian Creed is sort of created to address that particular issue. Let me show you how the Logos, the Word, is actually God. It's not a creature. It is God, right? And so it's very intentional about that. And because the church at that time, before Nicaea and particularly after the Nicene Council, is divided on this issue, you're going to get some strong language about, unless you believe this, that God is actually Trinity, then you're not getting it, right? Which takes the Bible several steps further, right? Good. One more question right here. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm sorry. This might be a little off.
All right. So the question is about, where does wisdom fit within Godhead? Father, you want to start?
No.
All right. So there's no wisdom before the Greeks. So let's remember, Sophia is a Greek word that means wisdom.
Wisdom.
So even though the Proverbs are attributed to Solomon and written before the Greeks, Alexander the Great, 325 BCE, that concept of wisdom as divine feminine personified is a Greek influence. How do we understand wisdom in terms of the Godhead? I would say, you could equate wisdom in the Holy Spirit, and that's the easiest thing to do, right? And I think that's what you're looking for, and I think that's a great way to go. I will say that many feminist theologians today only speak of the Holy Spirit in terms of the feminine, and that's an interesting thing to do. We have to be careful in how we describe God as Trinity, because if we say God is creator, redeemer, sustainer, that's modalism. That means God has certain modes, not that God is actually Trinity. The pronouns are going to trip us up. We're going to talk about that the next couple of weeks as well. Thank you all so much for your great attention today. We'll look forward to being with you all next week.
Thank you.